Well, we're happy to have the services of Brother Migas. We appreciate his faithfulness along the narrow way. And he's chosen as his subject Memorial Perspectives. Memorial Perspectives. Brother Migas, please.
Thank you, Brother Owen. It's indeed a pleasure to be with you once again in convention, brethren, and I bring with me the love of your brethren in Chicago, as well as the love of my wife, Sister Kathy, and her parents, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. I'm accustomed to bringing with me the love of my mother, Sister Florence Migas, but this time instead I brought her with me herself, and so we're happy to have her join us too. Memorial Perspectives. A week from Tuesday, on April 18th, we will come together in our ecclesias to commemorate the Lord's memorial. It's a special occasion, perhaps the most spiritual day of our entire year. One of the purposes of this convention is to prepare our minds for the blessings of the memorial season. And so I'd like to suggest 11 perspectives or mental views that are appropriate really throughout the year, but especially at this time. I'll also include in my list of those 11 perspectives a few that we should always definitely avoid. Let's begin with a good perspective called retrospect, a looking backward in contemplation of the past and its events. I don't know about you, but I enjoy news programs at the end of each year that recap the major events of the year just ending. And last December, of course, there were several that highlighted the developments not only of just the closing year, 1999, but of the entire 20th century. And so don't we often, as we approach the memorial, look backward on the year and its events in our lives and in the lives of our brethren? We remember those who were among us a year ago, but have since completed their earthly course. We take note of newcomers, too, those who have perhaps just recently moved to the area and joined our ecclesia, as well as those who have just entered the narrow way of sacrifice and are observing their first memorial with us. We think about milestones in our lives that we reached in the last 12 months. We contemplate relationships begun, relationships ended, relationships mended, conventions attended, and all of our experiences and lessons, both pleasant and otherwise. In 1 Samuel 12:24, it says, 1 Samuel 12:24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." For consider, look back in retrospect, how great things he hath done for you. The December 30th manna comment, written, of course, in the context of the closing of the calendar year from January 1st to December 31st, says, December 30th manna comment, "As we review the leadings of divine providence during the year that has passed, let God's goodness and mercy stimulate our faith and confidence in him as respects the new incoming year. A proper retrospect on the part of a proper child of God will enable him not only to render thanks for the past, but to look up and lift up his head, realizing that our deliverance is nearer than when we first believed, and that he that began a good work in us is both able and willing to complete it, if we will but continue to submit our wills, our lives, our all, to his wisdom and loving care." Building a bank account, so to speak, of precious memories year by year is a good way to prepare and arm ourselves against the sadder times, which will also come, and give us peace of mind in those more troubled times. Would you like to have peace of mind? Of course, we all would. Then listen to the instructions of Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Philippians 4, 7 and 8. But I'm going to read verse 8 first, and then verse 7. So first, Philippians 4, 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, brethren, let us look back in retrospect over the past 12 months, especially on the things that were lovely in our lives, and think on those things. Closely associated with retrospect is another perspective called introspection, to look inward and contemplate one's own state and feelings. And again, the end of the year, from memorial to memorial, is an appropriate time to measure our progress and to resolve to improve where we can. Two scriptures that call to our attention this need for self-examination are 1 Corinthians 11:28, familiar to us at the memorial season, 1 Corinthians 11:28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And also 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves." On reprint page 3000, that's an easy number to remember, page 3000, is an excellent article entitled "Yearly Reckonings, Spiritual Accounts." It links together introspection and retrospect, and I encourage you all to read it, if you can, before April 18th. I'll give you some of the highlights of this article. Just as worldly businessmen wisely spend time and effort to measure the profitability of their companies with various accounting tools, so we must take an accounting of our spiritual profitability. Our accounting should not be vague or broad or general, but specific. Count how many opportunities you had for witnessing, service, or other privileges, and then count or measure the use you made of those opportunities. Count the hours and minutes of your daily life that you spend in study and in fellowship or in other spiritual pursuits. Count the time you spent talking to the Lord in prayer, and count also the time you spent listening to the Lord's voice in reading and in pondering His word, as well as in taking counsel with your brethren on spiritual matters. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count it all joy, as James said in James 1:2, when you fall into diverse temptations, when you were persecuted for righteousness' sake. But don't count when you suffered for your own foolishness. Count all things earthly but loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus. Count them but dung. Philippians 3:8. In our counting, we may find some areas of good progress and some areas of, as they used to say to me at work before I retired, "Joe, I have some developmental opportunities for you." If we find that we have had only partial victories, let us make firm resolves for the coming year to watch ourselves in that area. Even whereas we look back, we find that we have failed completely, we can and should count a strengthening of character, a determination for greater zeal, and humility before God as we approach the throne of grace for forgiveness. One more comment on our introspection and accounting. Remember, when you do this introspection, to look at the right thing. Remember that you are your new creature, and your counting should be of the new creature's progress, not of the old creature's weaknesses. And I'm going to have a little more to say about that in a few minutes. Just as retrospect and introspection go well together as we look back on the events of the past year and how we have grown or have need of growth as a result of those events, so there are two similar perspectives we should avoid. There are no real words to describe these two perspectives I'm about to discuss with you, so I made up the words. Our third perspective, and the one to avoid, is posteriorspect. Posteriorspect. Now, it doesn't mean to look at your behind. It means to look at the things that are behind. And that's something that we definitely should not do. In Philippians 3:13 and 14, Paul wrote, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind And as we sang in our opening hymn, look not at the things beside thee. Those behind thee have no worth. And as Brother Harry read in this morning's manna text and comment, the drawing back at first may be slight, just a looking back with a sigh. When Lot fled the destruction of Sodom, his wife looked back longingly, being more in sympathy with the things behind than with the things before, and she perished. When the children of Israel left the bondage of slavery in Egypt and were fed manna in the wilderness by God's providence, they murmured against Moses and yearned for what? For the zesty flavors of the leeks and garlics of their former diet in Egypt. And they were denied an entrance into the promised land. The manna comment for January 27th offers these gem thoughts. We are to root out of our hearts every longing, every desire for everything not thoroughly approved by the Lord. Many who fail to note this point find themselves continually beset by temptations. Many who fail to note this find themselves continually beset by temptations because, while outwardly avoiding gross immoralities, they secretly harbor sympathies for things condemned, desiring that they might have them if only they were not forbidden. Our fourth perspective, also one to avoid, is another one for which I made up a word, subrobespection. Subrobespection. Sub means under, of course, like a submarine goes under the sea. Robe refers to the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers our sins. And so subrobespection means to look under the robe of Christ's righteousness. Now, we all know we should avoid looking under our brethren's robes as well as our own, but for some reason, we keep trying to lift up the robes of our brethren and peek under them and see our brethren as the selfish, impatient, ungenerous, unkind old creature that they once were, but is now reckoned dead. You may or may not agree with what I'm about to say here, but I believe that nearly all of the difficulties brethren have with each other on an individual basis at least begin when the flesh of one provokes the flesh of another. If I'm angry or perturbed or offended by what a brother has done or said, it's usually my flesh that has been offended by the words or actions of the flesh of my brother. And so what do we do? Instead of ignoring and making allowances for and covering up and smoothing over the slips and weaknesses of each other, we magnify them and make a bad situation worse. What did the Apostle Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17? Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. So, brethren, stop peeking. Put that robe down. Now, it's bad enough when we try to peek under our brethren's robes. But let me tell you, it's even worse when we lift up our own robes and gaze on what is underneath. And I think we do that more often than we realize. And Satan loves it when we dwell on our earthly, fleshly weaknesses and imperfections, because doing so discourages us. It discourages our new creature. In our flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so when we look at ourselves with introspection, remember to be careful to see the living new creature that we are and not the dead old creature that we were, which is covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. You are no longer in God's eyes the born in sin and shapen in iniquity old man that you were. The flesh is reckoned dead, but it may try to revive itself and deceive you into thinking you have to make allowances for the flesh. You have to sympathize with it. Try to heal the flesh of its sinful ways in order to be pleasing to God. Don't believe it. The flesh is not to be healed or accommodated. It is to be killed, kept down under the control of the new creature. You know, I'm aware, and I'm sure you are too, that some brethren struggle with a darkness from their childhood or youth, years, perhaps even decades ago, that discourages them today because they can't seem to let go of the effects of that long ago darkness upon their flesh. Brethren, let it go. The past is covered. You have been given a new slate, a clean slate, a new start as a new creature. Don't transfer the old spots, the old weaknesses, onto your new clean slate. Don't be tricked into thinking that you have to heal the flesh of its sinfulness. Keep it dead. There's much more along this line that we could say, for your encouragement from the illustration of the wedding garment, but we'll save some of that for the singing of our closing hymn, number 230. Let's move on now to our fifth perspective, one that we should practice, and it's called circumspection. And that's a real word, by the way. I didn't make that one up. The prefix circum reminds us of circumference, the distance around a circle. And so, circumference means to look around on all sides with prudence and with caution, with vigilance, being watchful for danger. Our key text is Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Walk circumspectly because the days are evil. I found an excellent reprint article with that title, Because the Days Are Evil, on page 3593. And in it, Brother Russell calls attention to the fact that we are living in the last days, in the evil days, and that these days are days of special trial and testing upon us, not just from the world, but even from within our own families and within our own ecclesias. So the pastor lists 12 rules, which he states specifically are intended to help us walk circumspectly, neither stepping into our own hurt, nor stepping onto our brethren and hurting them. Here are the 12 rules. I'll just list them for you. There's much elaboration on each of them in the article, which I won't read. And again, these are titled Helpful Rules for Daily Life. Number one, let each resolve to mind his own business. Number two, exercise great patience with others and their faults more than in dealing with ourselves and our own shortcomings. Number three, do not be touchy or easily offended. Number four, if you have been slandered, you may explain to set yourself right either publicly or privately, but avoid doing more than this. Number five, evil speaking, backbiting, and slandering are strictly forbidden. Number six, beware of pride. Number seven, be pure. Number eight, understand and come into sympathy with the principles that underlie the divine law. Number nine, shun a contentious and fault-finding disposition. Rule number 10, beware of thoughts or feelings of malice, envy, strife, and hatred. And here's one that might surprise you when I first read it. Rule number 11, don't trust your conscience. If it were a sufficient guide, you would have no need for the scriptures. And the last rule, number 12, do not be bold, except for the right, the truth. Again, those are from reprint page 3593. And aren't those excellent? Did you find one or two in there that perhaps you need to work a little bit on? I can't help thinking how far ahead of his time Brother Russell was with even common sense advice that the world would appreciate. In the last few decades, we've seen a number of self-help books written by authors who get rich and then go on to give seminars on how to win friends and influence people, how to have highly effective habits, and so on. Well, the pastor beat them all by 80 years or more. And the best advice for even ordinary everyday life always was and still is to be found in the Bible. Walk circumspectly. Our sixth perspective is prospect. A looking forward in contemplation of something expected in the future. Our prospect, of course, is of our heavenly reward and of the kingdom on earth. Let's read 2 Peter 3:13. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, that's why we expect it. Why? Because it's been promised. Look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. When I want to visualize my hope and my goal to have a place in the heavenly kingdom, I think of Revelation 14, 1 and 3. Revelation 14, 1 and 3. And I looked, and lo, A lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed in the earth. What a picture! What a prospect! Who could faint while such a prospect urges on to faithfulness, as we sang in our opening hymn? Thinking of the other part of our prospect, the kingdom on earth, I have a favorite paragraph in the volumes. You know, if you ask someone if they have a favorite scripture, they'll probably give you one. If you ask them what their favorite hymn is, they probably have one too. But I don't know if too many brethren have a favorite paragraph in the volumes, in all of the volumes, but I do. And if you ask me what my favorite paragraph in all the volumes is, I will answer page 191, the paragraph that begins on the bottom. And as soon as I start to read it to you, you're going to recognize it. Volume 1, page 191. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin, and picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love, welling up from every heart, meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. Their sickness shall be no more, not an ache, nor a pain, nor any evidence of decay, not even the fear of such things. Think of all the pictures of comparative health and beauty of form and feature that you have ever seen, and know that perfect humanity will be of still surpassing loveliness. The inward purity and mental and moral perfection will stamp and glorify every radiant countenance. Such will earth's society be, and weeping bereaved ones will have all their tears wiped away when they thus realize the resurrection work complete. End of quote. There isn't a single word to describe our seventh perspective, and I won't make one up, but it's the perspective on giant's shoulders. On giant's shoulders. The renowned scientist Sir Isaac Newton coined that phrase in a letter to one of his colleagues. And in that letter, Sir Isaac was acknowledging the work of scientists before him, upon whose discoveries and insights Isaac Newton built an even better understanding of physics and mathematics. The colleague had complimented Isaac Newton on his contributions to science as being more valuable than even his own, that of the colleague's, to which Sir Isaac replied in humility with the words, "If I had seen farther than you, it is because I stood on giant's shoulders." I'd like to paraphrase that slightly to fit the consecrated Christian's context like this. If I have seen the heavenly things, if I have reached up and touched the stars, it is because I stood on giant's shoulders. Surely all of us have stood on the shoulders of our Lord and the apostles in their teachings and in the examples of their lives recorded in the scriptures. Certainly we have stood on the shoulders of Brother Russell, who helped us to see the harvest truth. And there are other giants in our ecclesias and among the brethren upon whose shoulders we have stood to see the example of a consecrated life. Some of your giants are perhaps in this room. Take the time to tell them you love them and appreciate the perspective they have given you to see. Our eighth perspective is a bit of a paradox. It is the perspective of seeing the unseen. Seeing the unseen. And that phrase comes from the scripture in 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What do these words mean? Well, they mean that we have a spiritual eyesight, a spiritual perspective, in addition to our natural vision. We, of course, like all mankind does, see earthly attractions, but they lose their drawing power upon us because of our spiritual sight, our perception of the things unseen by the natural eye. What are the unseen things that we see? We see our Heavenly Father, His beautiful character and His wonderful plan. With the eye of prophecy, we see our glorified Lord now present with the heavenly hosts. When we behold with the natural eye the trouble and misery upon the world, which all mankind likewise sees, with the eye of faith we also see the great kingdom of peace already spreading out before us in the tearing down of the old order. We see our place in the heavenly kingdom if faithful to our vow of sacrifice. And in seeing all these unseen things, we rejoice. Our ninth perspective is another of the bad perspectives, the perspectives to avoid. It's related to our last one, and it's called the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the eyes, spoken of here, is a desire to acquire and possess whatever the natural eye admires. Luxury in dress and home appointments. Gratification of the old nature's inherent covetousness. And in our country and in our time, I don't need to tell you, there is more for the eye to admire and to lust after than ever before. There's no escaping, no getting away from advertisements and the subtle pressure of friends, neighbors, and coworkers to have more, to upgrade, to be upwardly mobile, to be more upscale, to live large, as the modern expression has it. Now, determining the lust of the eyes is a very individual matter. It's a matter of individual conscience. None of us can tell another how much they should spend on clothing or a house or a car. But for some of us, this is more of a temptation than it is for others. And so we should be our own harshest critics when it comes to determining what would be approved of the Lord and what would not in our own individual circumstances. Our tenth perspective is looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And our scripture is Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Brethren, sometimes our way is long and difficult, and we are tempted to fret under what we perceive to be a heavier cross than our brethren seem to have to bear. At such time, we should look to Jesus and consider him and compare our cross to his and not to our brethren's. In fact, our brethren's cross may be larger than we think, and so comparing our cross to theirs might be misleading. And there's a story called The Cross Room that illustrates the danger and of the error in comparing our crosses. And the story of the cross room goes like this. A Christian was laboring under the weight of the cross that Jesus had given him to bear, and he asked the Lord repeatedly to lighten his heavy load. At long last, the master invited the Christian to exchange his cross for another, and he was directed to a room where he could put down his cross. And after he did so, the Christian was told to go through a door into the next room where he could select a cross more to his liking. Upon entering the second room, the Christian was astounded by the size of the huge crosses he saw. Some of them were so tall he could hardly see their tops. And then he saw a little one in the corner. And he went quickly to it and he said, "I'll take this one." And the master replied, "Dear child, that's the cross you put down in the other room when you first entered." We should look to Jesus not because his lot was manifestly worse than ours, and so therefore how can we complain about our load? But we should also look to Jesus in supplication for needed strength to pull the yoke that we are in with him. And he always gives us that strength. He always gives us that strength. Never, ever doubt that. As a reminder to keep looking to Jesus, again, as I said before, we will sing hymn number 230 in closing, "Behold the Bridegroom." That brings us to our 11th and last perspective. Now, 11 is not a common number in Scripture, and so you might be wondering, well, why didn't I write this talk with 7 perspectives, or 10 perspectives, or 12 perspectives? Well, the 10 we've already discussed are, in a way, a nice, complete set, because this 11th is far different from the first 10. The other 10 perspectives were from our point of view, looking backward, looking forward, looking around, and so on. And that's common. That's natural. We like to look at everything from our perspective. We tend to place ourselves in the middle of everything and evaluate things from where we stand. From our perspective, we're just right. We're moderate. We're balanced. Everyone else is a little off-center. People who move faster than we do are too hurried. They're too stressed. And people who move more slowly than we do are lethargic and unmotivated. People who are more generous than ourselves are wasteful, not good stewards. People who are less generous than we are stingy. But we're always just right. And that's our perspective. The 11th perspective is God's perspective. But how can we have God's perspective? We're human and he's divine. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Well, of course, you know which scripture I'm going to cite next. It's 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. I'll read only verses 9 and 10. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." We have God's perspective of the affairs of man if we keep in mind the divine plan of the ages revealed to us by his Spirit. And you know, brethren, I don't think we appreciate often enough the sense of certainty, of peace, of knowing that comes with the understanding of why God permits evil, what the future holds, the time features of God's plan, and so on. We also have God's perspective when we evaluate all things according to God's attributes. Is it just? Is it loving? Is it wise? Is it not an abuse of power? And so if we view everything by measuring how harmonious it is with God's plan and with God's character, then we have God's perspective. And of course, God looks down upon you and me. And here's a cosmic thought about God's perspective toward you and toward me, with which I'll close. In comparison to the majesty of the universe, in comparison to the infinity of space, and in comparison to the eternity of time, we, our lifespan, and our troubles are very small. And yet, in God's perspective, as new creatures, we are far more important to God than all his other creation. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Wasn't that encouraging? We thank you, Brother Joe. saw by the program that we will be having an immersion service today. We wanted to mention to you that we have extra robes in case anyone else would like to symbolize their consecration at this immersion service. And we'll have him word our closing prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once again at the close of this hour, thankful indeed for the spiritual perspective which Thou hast given us of all things in the affairs of man and in our own lives. We pray that we may walk worthy of the calling, Father, to which Thou hast called us, and that we may have Thy perspective on the things that give us joy and give us trouble, that we may have peace. We pray that Thou overrule anything said not in accordance with Thy will. We pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom on earth. And we pray not only for ourselves here, but for all Thy children the world over. In Jesus' name, amen.